9-16 is not important, but it is sort of an itinerary, a travel itinerary, where Paul's just kind of telling, or Luke's kind of telling us where Paul's going and what's happening. And there's some good stuff there, but I want to focus on 17-20. Okay? I'm sorry, 17-38 in chapter 20. Acts 20:17-38. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, the gift that it is. Help us to not only receive it willingly, but Lord, to give it graciously and generously. Give it away, minute by minute, penny by penny, act after act, through our words. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning. Have our hearts and minds tuned to you through your word, by your spirit, and by coming together as the body of Christ, your body, Lord, that you left behind to do the work that was unfinished, not because you couldn't finish it, but for our blessing and our reward to have part in your eternal kingdom. Thank you for that privilege. But help us, God, to tune our hearts and minds to the not just the blessings of it, but the privilege, God, and the responsibility of it. We pray that you would this morning convict us of our personal responsibility, individual responsibility, and where we are in this whole process of turning it over to you, of living our lives for you, and being a part of this great kingdom cause and purpose that lasts for eternity, the only thing that lasts for eternity. Impress this value on our hearts, we pray, and we thank you for this opportunity. Help us not to waste it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Author and philosopher Beverly Donofrio has written several things, and if you Google her, you'll see that she pops up on Oprah's page, and I'm not the biggest fan of Oprah, even though she does have a lot of good things to say about a lot of stuff, and she's off base on some of her theology as far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, this Beverly Donofrio writes and a lot about her life and about struggle. It's almost hilarious. I won't go through some of the details, but the stuff she's been through is unbelievable. But what she basically comes to that I want to focus on this morning, a point that she makes, is that one day can make a difference in your life. And if you look back over your life, I mean, one day can also ruin your life. The decisions we make and at a point in time on a given day can make our life and turn it in a different direction. It can also be the turning point to go in a different direction and ruin our life. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's all fatalistic and there's no turning around. Obviously, there's always grace. As long as there's breath in us, there's always grace and there's always hope. There's always the hope of change and the possibility of change, but it really can turn the course of our lives, can't it? Essentially, when you look back over your life, she says, you can see a lot of times, we all really can see, that it really is determined by decisions you make on 4 or 5 days in your life that changed everything. Think about it. Maybe half a dozen, maybe a hand, maybe two hands full of days in your life that really determined a lot of the major turns and a lot of the major courses and points that you went through in your life. In Acts 20, Paul's given us a farewell speech. The part we focus on especially from 17 to 38 is a farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Now notice that it picks up in chapter 20, verse 1. It shows after everything that's been taking place in Ephesus. And after that uproar ceased, remember the big riot that was had there and the burning of the books in the street and that kind of thing and all that had taken place. And you know, Paul, one after another, as Paul goes through these kinds of things for taking the stand and calling out these people on their idols, as he does in all the places where he goes. After the uproar ceased, he sent for the disciples and he encouraged them. And then he moved on and he went from place to place throughout there. And he was determined to try to get to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That was his goal, to get to Rome. Now, he does get to Rome, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. That's how he does get there. But as he sailed past a little place called Miletus, pick up with me in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, close by land, I added, And he called for the elders of the church, that's the elders of the church in Ephesus, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. So this next part that we're going to read is really a discourse. As he says in here, you'll see, he says, this is probably the last time you'll see me in person. The Spirit's revealed to him that there's a lot of stuff ahead of him and that he probably won't come this way again. And so with that on his heart, with these people on his heart, he really says, I want you to pay attention to some things. These are leaders, the elders in the church, right? What a blessing it's been to serve with the elders that God's called in this church. The five of us who sit down and study and go about God's word and pray for you and to be able to make decisions together and to come to try to determine what God's will is. Not always agreeing on the front end, but by the time we prayed through it, to be able to agree to say, this is the way God wants us to go. And we take that seriously, and we have to take it seriously. It's a great responsibility and a great blessing. But he's called out these elders to come, and he says, here, I want you to know these things and keep them in mind. So what I talked about today was living our life, I titled it, Living Our Life for Maximum Kingdom Impact. And focusing on the fact that Paul's going to point out six things. I want you to see if you can kind of find them as we read through it, and then I'm going to go back and we'll point out these six things that are primarily on Paul's mind and thought as he leaves the space where he's spent about 3 years in Ephesus. This is a long time for Paul. And a lot of his life, a lot of his is invested there. So he's given this farewell speech that summarizes these six important, crucial values that he's lived his life by, and he says, I think you'll do well if you want to make an impact. And friends, that's the way I want you to be focusing on, is what impact am I leaving? What legacy am I leaving behind as far as what will last in eternity? So pick up with me there in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem and constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see what he doesn't know, but what he does know, and he's saying, I got to go. It's not going to be easy. He's not saying go because I got all these blessings I'm going to dump on you. Paul knows about the blessings. But he's saying, I don't really know what those things look like, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, not a day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. And I think he's probably saying, these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all things I've shown you, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see his, they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So, if you're making a farewell speech, what would you include? The little, we've done a study here called, and we went through it several times, the men did, and it's called a men's fraternity, one of the men's studies about the spiritual legacy that we're going to leave on our sons and daughters and on our family, our wives, and how to move forward to leave a maximum impact. And one of the things that it has you do, one of the exercises is that it has you draw out a tombstone and on it to put the just write out the five or six things that you want to be remembered by. What would you put on yours? What do you want your grandchildren to most know? We sat down Thanksgiving before the big dinner and watched a video that had been made, actually a DVD that had been made from an old tape that had been recorded a year before my grandmother died with several of her brothers and sisters who were still alive at that point. They went pretty fast after that. It was 11 years ago. And hearing them talk about the way things were and about their lives and about the impact that, and to hear them say, our family's fortunate, folks. And they looked at each other and said, we're blessed. Y'all know that, right? One of my uncles, great uncles, who had lived all over the world, Iran, during the time of Ayatollah Khomeini, and during the, he'd been in China, he'd been all over the world. And he said, I've seen a lot, guys, but I'm telling you, our family's blessed that we have each other, that we love each other, that we were told about the gospel, you know, and those things. And so he's just saying, and before long, these people were dead. And I know the impact that my grandmother and that generation had, and that every generation is going to leave it. What do you want to leave behind? Paul's thinking that way. He's already saying, this is the last time I'm going to see you, so I want to make every word count. Who was it? It's been said many different times, anonymously, I guess, that dying men rarely waste, that's hard to say, rarely waste their words. Silly wabbit. The dying men rarely waste their words. This man's looking at his end, and he's saying, I want you to know this. I spent 3 years with you, a big part of my life. And I want you to remember, here are the things. So, and I'm not saying that you all should aspire to be elders. There are guidelines on that. But who knows how God's going to lead this church in the future. We think about and talk about, guys, how are we preparing as elders for the future of this church? What will the future look like? How are we preparing for that? How are we getting prepared for the next generation and the next generation? Who are we? How do we prepare for the next round of leadership in this church? You know, we got to be thinking it. But that's not just true for the church. This structure, this even hierarchical structure, or the administrative structure. But friends, the church is about the body of Christ, the people of Christ. The church exists when my family comes together. The church exists when you're at work and you get together with people, other Christians. And so we're talking about how we all can and should be prepared for making an impact and leaving an impact. We are all leaders of someone. I believe that. Potentially. And as Christians, we should be. We can all lead somebody, and we're supposed to be. We've all been given a ministry. So let's talk about it. Number one. One of the main things Paul says in this passage of here is that he made sure his generation knew about Jesus. I made sure that my generation, my community, if you will, those people that I have had relationships with have known about Jesus. Now, friends, again, I'm not trying to heap guilt on you. I'm trying to say we can make mid-course adjustments. Thank God. All of us are convicted. This is many of the people that I've read and as I studied for this week, I heard great men of God say, this is one of the most convicting passages in the whole Bible for me. Because it does speak about leadership, and because we all know that we're weak and we fail. But that's not to just rely on our failure, but to say, he focused in verses 20 and especially 26 to 27. I mean, we could go through and say, yes, here too, it's here too. But it's clearly in these verses, he said, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If I thought it was valuable, I said it to you. Even if it might hurt in the short term, I believe he's saying. Even if. He said, you know, that I admonished you or with strong words sometimes, with tears in my eyes, I had to say certain things to you. Because I loved you. You know? And so, verses 26 and 27, he's saying, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Innocent of the blood of all. I mean, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? But I think Paul saw himself as primarily the bearer of a message, as a messenger. He was responsible for whether people liked it or not. He was responsible for telling them the truth. I mean, you know, if you see people who are headed out in a direction that you've just come from or that you have personal knowledge of and you know there are dangers ahead, what kind of person would let somebody just walk into it and just go, well, I have to figure it out for themselves, you know? I mean, the bridge is out ahead. You know, wouldn't you try to flag people down or stop or park your car sideways in the road or something to keep this line of traffic from going over? If you knew, Paul's saying, you know, I tried. I tried to tell you the truth, and he saw himself as the bearer of a message. Friends, that message was the gospel. And for Paul, that was a very serious business. Verse 26, he said, I'm innocent of the blood. I mean, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Who would use that language to describe themselves as a leader? I'm innocent of your blood. But he's just trying to get across that, yes, this is serious, and he sees it as a life and death message. Friends, it is life and death. Think about it. There's a battle going on. It's going on here this morning. It's going to be going on wherever you go this afternoon. There's a battle for the people who sat around the table. I hope you had somebody to eat with on Thursday. The people that sat around that table, they call on me every year. Since my grandmother's dead. They call on me to give the blessing. And I say, some of y'all need to learn how to pray. I won't be here forever. Right now, I'll be halfway across the field looking at stuff like I usually do. Out there by myself sometimes. And it's like, we're waiting on you. I'm like, why didn't some of you pray? But on the other hand, I go, here's a chance for me at least once a year on these family, big family get together. We're talking about 30, 40, 50 people probably, right? Crazy people. People who need Jesus. Now, a lot of them claim to know Jesus. A lot of them are in and around and batting and bumping around the church. But I pray for a long list of those people pretty much on a daily basis. I fear don't know the gospel, haven't applied it to their lives. It's a chance for me to at least pray and not just God is great, God is good, but God, thank you for Jesus. Which means that I can enjoy this food and be more thankful than people who don't know Jesus. Those kinds of things. Do the people around you know the truth? Have we been able to tell them to find a way? Yeah, I know we've got to be tactful, and I know that we can't push it down people's throats. But friends, it's life and death. I mean, would you push the envelope a little bit? If you had something that could save one of those people's lives that you love dearly, and you thought, I don't know if they really want to hear this. If it would save their life physically, would you push the envelope a little bit and say, I hope you understand. Again, as my grandmother got close to her death in her 90s, she just felt like, why should I hold back? She went to person after person and saw several people, wrote letters to several in our family and said, I know you know, but I still am not sure that you've done it. Is there any reason why you don't want to give your life to Jesus Christ right now? I love you. Could I talk to you about it? And she wrote letters to us. She told us. She went to young men who were dying, some who were dead within 24 hours, and said, I know you went through a lot with my son. Y'all made a mess. But the bottom line is there any reason right now why you wouldn't want to talk to me about this? I mean, 94, she could just sit back and rest. But she felt compelled, constrained to say, I've got less to lose than some of these other people. Friends, it's a life and death message, you see? Why would he talk about it? He might have had on his mind Ezekiel verses like this, and here's one of them where through the prophet Ezekiel 33:8, he's likely thinking about these kind of passages where Ezekiel says, when I say to the wicked, when God says there through the prophet Ezekiel, when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die. And you do not speak out to dissuade from them their ways. God saying to him, the prophet, if I say to you those things and you don't do anything to help turn them, dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin and I will hold you accountable for their blood. You say that's the Old Testament. That's kind of godly principle, guys, Old or New Testament, however you want to call it. I think it's one of those principles where, yeah, I can't be responsible for everybody in the world, But I am responsible for those God puts before me and convicts me that I need to share some things, whether they're easy or whether they're hard. And yes, I feel it. I feel it in my body oftentimes on Sundays. I feel it in my conscience. I feel it in my heart to say, God, this is going to hurt. And he says, it's going to hurt more if you don't say it right, if somebody doesn't pick up on it. Friends, the gospel starts with bad news. We are dead in our sins, and there's nothing we can do about it in and of ourselves. But that gets us set up for and prepared for the good news after that bad news, and that is that the gospel tells us the greatest news, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His only Son, so that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't have to perish, wouldn't have to go over the cliff, wouldn't have to live life aimlessly and struggling and in frustration, but you have abundant life, eternal life. Jesus came and died for what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a sinless life that we were supposed to live and couldn't. And then He died a sinner's death that we should have died. And now He offers forgiveness to everyone, to all who will receive it. Friends, that's the good news of Christmas, that Jesus came into this world to live for those of us who can't live life right, the perfect way, and then to give that perfect life for those of us who don't choose, who didn't choose and have not chosen to live it the way that we should, with Him in control. So, I'm not responsible for how a person responds to that. I am responsible for making sure that you hear it, that you understand that that's true for every individual. And I can't make you feel that. I believe the Holy Spirit does a fine job of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's good at being the Holy Spirit. He's a lot better at it than I am. And I don't have to beat you up with it. I just say all the time, well, how insulting it must be for people who believe they got to cram Jesus down people's throats. I don't think I have to force it. I think if I reveal Jesus to people the way Jesus is supposed to be revealed, they'll want it. They'll really want that. My job is to show them the truth of it. And yet, it's the truth. Yeah, I was dead in my sins, and I had no purpose in life, and I was living life this way aimlessly. And yet, friends, there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessing. J.D. Greer said this, and I give J.D. Greer credit for a lot of what I'm saying today that really spoke to my heart, as well as others. But he says there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessings. There is something morally wrong with putting your head in the sand and pretending that the world's not lost. There's a guilt. Putting our head in the sand and trying to pretend, well, it's not happening today. It hasn't happened in a long time. It's probably not going to happen. Jesus says it does. It's going to happen. That people who don't know Jesus live like people who don't know Jesus because they don't know Jesus. And sometime, at some place, they're either going to accept Christ or they're going to reject Him the very last time. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm not trying to come down heavy and hard. But friends, Paul said, this is life and death, and I've got to get it right, and I'm trying to. And you need to do it as well, he says. Keith Green, the musician who died a generation or two ago, convicting music that he wrote, we sing one or two of his songs here, said, this generation of believers is responsible for this generation of souls all over the world. That's heavy. I know it's heavy. But I believe we've got to feel at least some of that. That's why, and I know, I hope that's why you give when you give generously and you do to this Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It goes 100% to help take the gospel to the people, the billions of people who will not hear it unless somebody goes and sins, unless we, and it is costly. And every one of those $12,000, whatever you gave last year, goes directly 100% to do that. And I hope you give with that conviction. And I hope you pray with that conviction. And I hope you're willing to go and even to let your kids go as God calls them. That's a heavy one. Take other people's kids, God. I pray for them, but not mine. Don't send them to the deep, dark places of the world. Somebody's got to go. Somebody's kids have to go. And some of us could go. So let me ask you, does your community know the truth? Have you done anything, not just everything, but anything to help make it clear to them? Have you tried to make it clear to everybody in your life that you do have a voice with? So, Paul made sure that his generation knew about Jesus. He felt confident in saying that. Secondly, Paul directed people's attention toward Jesus, not towards himself. Look what he says in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. That's not typically how great leaders describe themselves, is it? Humility. If you look at the ancient writings, the writings around the time of the New Testament that it was written, you'll see that word almost invariably was it was a put down. It was a term of weakness, not strength. It was not about people's. Leaders usually want to talk about their victories, their accomplishments, their strengths, not their humbling trials and struggles. That word that's used as humility here in verse 19, that's usually translated weaknesses in other places, is used over 200 times in the Bible. And it's almost always presented as a virtue. He was a humble man, something that we should aspire to, a good thing. The Bible does that, doesn't it? Jesus flipped things back upside, right side up, and it just looks upside down to us. When he said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and we just go, what? I was joking with somebody at the family dinner the other day and saying, you're determined to be last, aren't you? You really think you're going to get more? In this crowd, you better watch that. You might wind up with nothing, you know? And of course, he was probably saying, I thought you were a preacher. I thought you understood that better, you know? The first shall be last. And there was plenty, of course. But why? Why does Paul take a word that's normally intended as an insult and turn it into a virtue? Because that's what Christian ministry, meaning that all of us who are striving to do these things, at its core, isn't it about? It's not about extraordinary men and women. These people that God uses, like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Isaiah, all those people had blaring weaknesses. They had these character defects that you just want to go, why'd you pick them, God? The same reason he chose you and me to be his children. And he gives us an opportunity. Because Christian ministry at its core isn't about the showing, here are my best specimens in a museum. That's not what the church is. It's this place to put on observation, these spotless, stainless, perfect lives. But it is about a great Savior who can save the weakest and vilest person, the most broken and the most guilty of sinners. Paul doesn't want to leave these people with just an example to admire, to say, hey, look at how good I got it. But he's really pointing to a Savior to trust, to say, you know how we were formerly seen, how we formerly lived. You know about my past life. I've been open about it. I was chief of sinners, he calls himself, in many different ways, different places. Tim Keller says, an humble and weak person, and that's in the world's eyes, of course, weak. But a humble and a person that knows they're weak, at least, will show a crucified Savior better than to a listener than a polished, pulled-together expert, because that's how it happened for us. We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together, but by admitting that we were sinners and calling on the one who was pulled apart for us. Friends, only because of the cross, which itself was a scandal in and of itself. It was not this great appealing victory in the world's eyes, was it? But the worst, what looked to be the worst defeat that was turned into the greatest victory when it was put in God's hands. So Paul doesn't want to leave him with an example, but a Savior to trust in. Why would Paul's life be characterized by tears and trials? Well, he said, I don't even know what's ahead of me, but I do know the Holy Spirit's made it clear that it's not going to get easier and that I probably won't see you again. And he's okay with that. I mean, I'm not saying he's like, yippee. I think he's just saying, man, I've learned that I'm already died. I already died in Jesus. I don't have the rights to this life anymore. And when I did, I made a mess of it. I turned it over to God. My prayer that night, 36 years ago, on the floor of my bedroom was, God, I'm done and I don't have it. I don't have any answers. I'm not even sure you're real, but if you are, here are the pieces. And you put it together, and when you get it put together, it belongs to you, not me, because I've proven I'll tear it up and mess it up. So don't give it back to me. Take it and use it. And he began immediately opening doors for me to share that messed up story about a messed up life that he had put back together. That's what he does. That's the only good that can come of it. That's why in Celebrate Recovery, one of our passages that we use a lot is this one right here, especially verse 10, but 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm really strong. That didn't make sense, especially to people coming into recovery oftentimes and saying, man, I need some strength. I'm weak. To say, you're right. Can you really accept the fact that you're weak and you have absolutely no power? You are powerless over this. Step one, you're powerless. Your life's out of control. And it will stay out of control as long as you're in control, or think you are. You know, what you really need to realize is there is a power greater than yourself who can restore your life to sanity. And we go ahead and say in Celebrate Recovery, the name of that power is Jesus Christ. And He is the one who you need to turn your life and will and care and control of your life and will over to Him. And so, number three, the third thing Paul really makes clear here is that he deeply invested in Christ's body, the church. He deeply invested in the church. And verse 28 makes that clear. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The church, Paul tells us, not just here but other places, what he's taught was that the church is Christ's body. It is the means by which Christ reaches that world, friends. There's a reason why He calls messed up people like us. It's a reason why the gospel appeals to messed up people like us. I had people ask me who knew other churches where I've been to say, I understand that you're happy there, but aren't those people, don't they have a lot of problems? That's all I can do not to laugh in their face. Are you serious? Are you absolutely crazy? Of course they have problems. Like you. The difference is, by the time people get to us oftentimes, they realize they've got problems. That's pretty clear. Unlike a lot of the people, as I said, with a little bit of a smart-aleck attitude, unlike the people in the churches I've been in before who don't even realize that the sermons are for them. Little redneck. It's the truth, isn't it? I mean, yeah, we have problems. And God glories in taking those problems, those problem people, that where the weakness of man is overshadowed by the power of God. The people who are willing to admit they're weak and that they've struggled, and that without Christ they still are that weak and struggling person. Friends, the church of Jesus is God. The church is God's way through Jesus' body of impacting the world. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His mouth. We are His arms. We are the body of Christ. There's a reason why I use that metaphor. He could have finished it. It wasn't. He said, you know, I'm tired. I'm going back to heaven. Y'all just clean it up as you get see fit. He's saying, look, I don't want to keep this for myself. I do want to be back in my Father's presence at the right hand of God. Yes. But the beautiful thing is, they're going to be better off with you and me living in you than me being here and having to do it all. So I'm going to share some of the blessing with you. I'm going to give the store away. Here are the keys to the bread truck. Have fun giving it away to hungry, starving people. Yee-haw! Go give it away. You get a chance to give away life, the bread of life, the water of life. You can actually do that now. And when people see you, they'll go, he looked like he'd been hungry before. Wonder where he found bread. I saw him starving. I saw him messing up, flipping out, falling down, whatever. It's easy, friends, to get discouraged. I know it is, especially this time of the year. Because we hear all this stuff about the peace on the world and about, you know, the silent night and stillness and all these things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't focus on what Jesus brought. But it's gotten so twisted around that a lot of times it works in the opposite for people during Christmas time, doesn't it? Everybody else has this peaceful life. Everybody else has this good stuff going on in their life. And it's not true. We've all got struggles. But we have to remember that sometimes the contrast for the people who struggle, the struggle seems even greater during Christmas time and during the holidays. And I know that that can be. And for all of us as Christians who look at stuff going on in the world, at the situation, not just in America, but worldwide, and look at it and go, now how is this going to end up well? The same way the cross did. The same way the ugliness of the cross was turned into victory. The same way that everything Jesus said that didn't make sense on the front end was turned into a right in God's hands and turned into the power of God. Friends, 1 John 4, 3-4 reminds us, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now the world is in the world already. And don't think, oh, Antichrist, you know, this must have been Henry Kissinger. The forces against the gospel, the forces against Jesus. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You need to memorize that and say it yourself over and over when you see this crazy stuff happening. He that is in me, that's the part I can do something about, is greater than he who was in the world. He's already proven that, and I need to hang on to it. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, more specifically dealing with the church, tells us, he says, I tell you, Peter, don't focus on it just being Peter, but he's just saying, upon that confession of your faith, Peter, I tell you, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It sounds like the gates are moving into the territory of hell. That's really what we're doing. We're trying to reclaim those that hell has held in its hold for so long and about to try to take. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's powerful. That's what the church has promised. That's what he's called us to take part in. It's really an issue of stewardship. Friends, we're going to say this in a second again, but that your talents and your treasures were not given to you just to make you feel good and have a nice afternoon. Your treasures, your gifts, spiritual gifts, your abilities, your past, your experiences, it was all given to you. And as you gave it back to God, he's saying, okay, go spend it for me. That's stewardship, to serve him within the context of the body of Christ. That's what Paul wrote in, especially, and you might want to jot this down, 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about how the body of Christ is put together and how every single one of us have a spiritual, a gift from God that we can and are so called on and are going to give account to him about how we use it. Those experiences, our passions, our gifts, our abilities, our talents, all that stuff, not to mention our money, but yes, all of it that he giveth into our life. So, number four, Paul said he was faithful to do what Jesus told him to do. That's just reiterating what we've already said in a way, but verse 24 says it clearly. I do not account my life of any value or as a precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord. But I just want to emphasize a couple of parts there about that. He says, I've been faithful to do what Jesus told me to do. You say, where does it say that? Because what Paul is emphasizing is, I've run my course and the ministry I received. He's not being self-centered. He's just saying, God gave me this course that I'm supposed to run, and I have to run it. Friends, we're not all given the same assignment. We're not all called to be Apostle Pauls. We are all called to be ministers. We are all called to be messengers and witnesses, but different ways with different people, different times. Some are going to reach big numbers, and some are going to reach the hard nuts, and some are just going to be faithful to water, and some plant seed. But we've all got a ministry to do. We've all been given an assignment. You have been given an assignment, and that is the one you will have to account to God for. Not Paul's, not how you measured up to him or me or anybody else. But you've been given an assignment. That's what the church is about, guys. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And I have to be reminded, it's not just about getting the stuff done for this week at church. It's not just about preparing another sermon. It's not just about trying to get the life groups together. It's about, you have to back up sometimes. And I have to be reminded, this is about the body of Christ in this community and in this world. It's huge. It's important. How do we do it better? What do we give to it? Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, 2. All that is required of stewards is that they be found faithful. That's the stewardship of it. Paul's saying, I've been faithful to do what Jesus gave me to do. He's saying, you're a steward. You know what a steward is? It's a house manager. That's where the word stewardship comes from, a house manager. It was a person who he took care of a home or a farm or whatever, this estate that didn't belong to him. The owner did it. The owner bought it. The owner lived there. But he went away and he said, okay, he probably owns a bunch of them. In the sense of an illustration or metaphor for what God does with us, he does. He owns them all. But he says, okay, you're in charge of this one. Plant it, work it just like it's yours, and I'll be back to see about it later and see how things are going. Let me know if you need anything. But I'm coming back and we're going to see how the farm's going, how this estate's going. Run it as if it were yours, but remember, it's really mine. And I'm going to be the one who's going to ask for an account. That's stewardship. That's what he said. I've given you your life back. I've given you this stuff. We've fixed this stuff in you, not just so you'd feel good, but now put it to work. And about his glory, not our own. And that's what Paul was saying about, you know, about the humility thing. And it's what he's saying here. I've been faithful to do the ministry, take care of the life that's been given to me, the course that's been put before me. A steward was a house manager. And he's saying the only thing required, the steward doesn't have to act like he owns it. The steward doesn't have to pay him back for it. He just has to manage it for the owner. You know, you don't have to provide for the house. You don't have to go out and get the stuff for the house. He's saying, that's my job. What you're supposed to do is obey me. You run it the way I want it. You plant what I say plant. You water what I say water. You harvest what I say harvest. But it belongs to me. Let me take care of that. You don't have to choose the seed and do the stuff. I do that. And what we find in Scripture is that God uses ordinary acts of faithfulness to accomplish His most extraordinary things. And what He says in Matthew 25, 23 is, to him who is faithful over a little, I'll just give you this one garden patch. Let's see how you do with that. I will give more. To he who is faithful with a little, I'll give more. We've got to be faithful. Think about the little boy with the five loaves and the two fish. Did he have to come up with enough to feed 5,000 people? He just said, what have you got out there? One of them said, I got this kid with a McDonald's Happy Meal. But what is that among so many? I mean, I hate to even mention it. He said, bring the boy to me. Let me see it. All he needed was somebody willing to give it. Somebody willing, and that's all he was responsible for. I'd like to talk to that little boy later, you know, find out what happened in his life later. Did he catch on to what was really going on there? Did he take it to heart? Number five, Paul wanted to finish strong. Paul desired to finish strong. Verse 24 again. I don't count my life of any value. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, testify to the grace, the gospel of the grace of God. In other writings, friends, Paul said, it matters far less how you start the race. What's more important is where you are when the gun goes off at the end, when the finish line. Where you are when the race is over. To say, time, I can't do anything about how I started. Not now. I can't do anything about the beginning of the race. But God's going to be looking at it on my ability and what He gave to me and the stewardship of my life. And Paul said, I want to just know that I finished my course. The way some people say it is, as far as stewardship, I want, and this isn't just about money, but about our life. I want to be riding the last, make sure that the last check is the first one to bounce. That I gave it all, I did it all. I heard somebody say to that one time, I'm already ahead of that. I'm already bouncing checks in my life. I'm already not able to pay what I'm promising. But it's supposed to come out right to say the last penny to be spent on the last day, to come right down to it, to go, all right, that's it, and I'm done. And I did try to be faithful with what God gave me. Friends, are you? Am I trying to be faithful with what God gave me? A day at a time, a penny at a time? I mean, it's easy to say, well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ 47 years ago. I think what He does, as we've said before, is a lot more convicting is when we write that big check and go, okay, there's my whole life, God. There it is. All right. Let me know if you need anything else. And He says, no, come back here. I want you to go cash it in nickels and dimes and go give it away one at a time. Let's try to make it come out right. Nickel and dime at a time. An act of love at a time. An act of grace at a time. An act of kindness at a time. A sharing of the gospel at a time. A lot of people start well in the Christian life, friends, but a lot don't persevere. Romans 12:1 talks about our life being on the altar, laid down, a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. You know? That's what I've done. And God brings me back to it and says, what was this about now? 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul was able to say, the last book that he wrote, coming to the last part of it, he said, I fought a good fight. I have finished, past tense. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He strove to do it. He strived to do it, and he did. Friends, the last thing is, Paul gave more than he took back. He gave more than he took. Verses 33 to 35, he said, I coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know how these hands ministered to my necessities. I worked, he said, to meet my own needs. I didn't depend on you. In all things, I've shown that by working hard this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. So when you're working over these holidays, are you thinking about, boy, this will be good. I'll be able to put this back for myself. Or this is going to be another opportunity to give to the cause of Christ. This is going to be another opportunity to invest these things in eternity. This is going to be another way I can use this to open a door for God to use me to open a door. There's nothing wrong with having things. Remember, there is something wrong with hiding our head in the sand and pretending that people don't have to spend eternity in one or two places. This is the last thing Paul says to them, friends. He's winds it up by saying, friends, remember, I work with my hands and you need to as well. But I want you to know it's more blessed to give than receive. Why would he say that? Of all the things he could have said, yeah, I know, trite little saying, better to give than receive. Because our God's a giving God. Because our God is constantly giving to us. And because Paul knew that that's what God does. To be godly meant to be generous. Paul thought of a successful, blessed life as one in which you give more than you take. What if it's not set up this way, whether or not we go to heaven, friends? But what if it did come down to giving and taking? It doesn't. But it should be reflected at some point there, the trend changed. We're becoming a taker, a user. I became a giver and an investor in eternity. Can it be said of you? Is that true for you, for me? How about relationships in your marriage? Do you think it more blessed to give than receive in your marriage? Do you think about how you serve your spouse more than you expect them to serve you? Are you grieved more about the fact that you didn't give than you are about the fact that they didn't do nothing for me? I ain't doing nothing for them. Guarantee you that won't end up well. Guys, whose preferences do you think about more? Yours or your wife? Ladies? Lest you look glaringly at your husbands on the first one. Whose comfort and happiness are you most devoted to? How about in your friendships? How about in how you relate to your parents? I haven't think about that one a lot. I think, man, I can't just be over there all the time helping out with my dad, even though he has Alzheimer's, even though he can't be left alone. And I do try to go. And everybody says, boy, you're really taking care of it. But I think, what these people sacrifice for me is there's no way to measure it. They lived their whole lives for me and my sister. Do you give more than you take? The key to happy, blessed relationships, friends, is to give more than you take. How about your career? Do you look at your career as just a way, again, take care of our needs, your needs? I know you've got to take care of your family, but do you look at your career primarily as a tool to get more? Or have you asked God, God, how could this next advancement be used to advance your mission, your purpose, eternity? So, summarizing them quickly, here we go. The six are, I will make sure my community, my generation, knows about Jesus. Where do you stand? I will direct people's attention toward Jesus, not towards me. I will invest deeply in God's body, the church, and His mission. I have been, or I am being, faithful to do what Jesus tells me to do. My course, my ministry. Five, I am committed to finishing strong. And the last one, I'm giving more than I'm taking. Or at the end, it'll be said, I gave more than I took. God help us. Again, it's not about just the conviction or the guilt. It is about saying, God, now that you've shown me that, help me. Help me do it. Help me figure out how, what I need to change this week in my plans. What do I need to change in my gift giving? What do I need to change in how I use my time, my money, my abilities? What will change this week because you spoke to me through your word? Let's go.